on Thursday, March the 3rd in the year of our Lord 2016. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, your host, and being a Rumination Thursday, we have with us our good friend, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz. Hi, Wes.
Hi, Tom. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good, and I'm not sure the audience is going to be doing pretty good. I told my wife that we're going to do something that we haven't done, I don't think, in the 17, 18 years here on KFUO, where we're going to talk about the importance of a pastor. And what I want to start out with, Wes, is we get what's called a Concordia Journal, which is a publication from the seminary, and I just want to read one paragraph, and this is written for pastors. An aorist participle carries with it a focus upon action, as do all aorist forms, specifically the action conveyed by the verbal form of the participle, which action is subordinate but related to the action of a main leading verb. What the relationship between the verbal activity conveyed by the subordinate aorist principle and the activity of the main leading verb actually, however, is no small problem. I dare say it's a big problem to understand what my good friend who wrote this, Dr. James Veltz, is talking about, but those of us who've been trained in the Greek, we know what an aorist is, we know what a participle is, and we also know that there's no real English equivalent to those. So what he is saying is something that's very helpful in interpreting the scripture, but I don't think that the lady would understand that paragraph, do you?
No, no. When you first described it to me, I was going to say it was probably my Greek teacher by the name of Jim Veltz that said that.
Well, you were absolutely right, because he's probably one of the top exegetes in the entire world. And what is so good about him is that he uses grammar to help us understand the text. The English, many a time, is wrong. I once said to him, you know, the worst Bible to read are the English ones. He says, only if they're mistranslated. But he has a new commentary out on Mark, at least half of the book. And on every page, you find insights that you didn't know about. I'll just give you one. The angels are at the tomb and say to the women, you are seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. All the translations say that. But Dr. Veltz points out that that should be translated, who is crucified. In other words, the crucifixion wasn't a past action with no further benefits, but it continues to be beneficial to all of us, and that's why we call ourselves theologians of the cross. Those insights are really important.
Right, and I would assume that he's talking about the participle that's being used and that describes what Christ has done or is doing.
Yes. Now, why are we bringing this all up? There seems to be a movement, particularly outside of Lutheran congregations, and I'm sure you've noticed this, Wes, where pastors are more becoming CEOs than pastors. And I'm hearing them saying that, well, we need to get the elders or other lay people to go visit shut-ins or hospital calls because I have more important things to do in making sure that this church runs smoothly, that the building program is going. And in other words, they're moving away from a word and sacrament ministry to something that a CEO could do. And at least in my congregation, I did have laity. I had a bus driver. We were building an extension onto the church. Every day after his bus route, he would stop at the church and make sure that the contractors were doing properly. I didn't have to worry about it. And he, by the way, he found a time when the electrician was doing the electricity wrong. And so it saved us a lot of money, and I was very thankful for that. But I would never have asked him to go and see a shut-in. And the reason for that is pastors are trained how to counsel, et cetera. And to get somebody else to try and do that, I don't think people, therefore, are being fed by the meat of the word.
Well, I certainly would agree with you. Now, I don't want to undermine the presence that elders or members get out there and do some witnessing. But in a number of congregations, and even in some that I serve, you know, they would make initial calls, and then they would say, we're going to send the pastor. And we would do the follow-up, as you say, the counseling, because of some of the issues that they wanted to raise that were troubling them, and they needed the counsel of the forgiveness and gospel of Jesus Christ entered into their life.
You know, if we're just going to use the laity to go and visit shut-ins, in fact, I have calls from congregations I go on right now. I'll tell you, over half the time when you go visit a shut-in, there is a particular point that they ask a question about, and it can be about their life or it can be about the Bible. And I'll tell you, without my pastoral background, I would not have been able to answer that properly. It's kind of like when I was an orderly. I was there all the time because the school I was at wasn't far from the hospital. But I'll tell you, one day there was a big snowstorm and the doctor couldn't get in to do surgery. Do you think they asked me, Tom, would you be willing to do the open heart surgery?
No.
No. Yeah, I mean, totally. I was really good at bedpans.
No, I agree with you. I mean, and I would say, too, oftentimes when you're in visiting with shut-ins, they have so much time to think about things that have gone on in the past.
Yes.
Am I really forgiven? Has Christ really forgiven my sins? And it's taking those Bible passages to them that reassures them that as they trust and believe in Christ dying on the cross for their sins, that they are forgiven.
Yes, a lot of people listen to like Joel Osteen, and he often brags that he never went to a seminary, and then during the hour, he proves it.
Well, we discussed that last week with the power of I am.
That's right.
The I am was us, and we had the power versus the power that rested Jesus Christ, because I keep looking at that Exodus 3 and that John 18, where Exodus 3 says, I am who I am.
Yeah,
and then in John 18, when he's in the garden, he says, I am.
That's right. And it's very important to understand that the I am in the Bible, being the name of God, refers to Jesus, and it doesn't refer to you. I would not send a Joel Osteen to comfort somebody who is near death, because he'll look at them and say, obviously, you need to have more faith, and you'll get through this healing. It's right in this book that he says that's one of the benefits if you have enough faith. And so this word faith movement is really contrary to the comfort that God wants to give to us. And I'm not so sure that when people have a choice between counseling, and we're talking on a spiritual level where something may have happened, that they'll choose perhaps pastors over psychologists.
Oh, I would agree with you. I've seen recently where there was a teen suicide death in a school here in Illinois, and the school psychologist, the school sociologist all showed up one day to help the kids out, and then all the pastors in the town came. Guess who they went to?
They went to the pastors.
The kids, you're right, the kids went to the pastors. You know, in this world of fallen world that we have and the destruction that they have, people want to know about forgiveness and the assurance of the gospel in their life.
Yeah, what can a psychologist say to a friend of the person who committed suicide? I don't even know what psychologists say, because they're not allowed to use religion. And for me, the only true comfort, I can understand if somebody has a problem, like maybe they're in fear of heights or they have an addiction. Then psychologists, psychiatrists can be very helpful. They can give them medicine. They can encourage them how to not be afraid of heights. But when we're talking about spiritual matters and the true comfort that only comes from God, I don't know what a psychologist can possibly say.
That's right. I mean, we all realize that we're fallen in the because of the sins that we've committed, but it's only that blood of Christ that covers us of our sins when we trust and believe in him. And even in the depths of our depression and troubles that we have, he has not deserted us.
I remember Dr. Martin Charlemagne, one of my professors, the first time he said this, I just didn't believe it. He said, when you do a sermon from scratch and say it's about 15 minutes long, you are going to end up spending 15 hours. It's usually an hour per minute. And I said, well, no, I mean, that's not. But then when we took his course, he had 12 steps that one follows in getting a sermon ready. And the last one was to look at the commentaries, not the first one. The first ones were looking at the original languages, looking at the grammar, looking at the background of the culture. And that takes time to go through that. That's why I love taking graduate courses at the seminary, because then I got kind of handed all that stuff where I didn't have to study it that much because I was being told about it in the class.
They did all the work for you.
That's really correct. But people, when they think of pastors, I think they just think like a general practitioner of a doctor. There's no doubt that general practitioners are wonderful, and they can do a lot of things. But if you have to have a serious operation, at least my general practitioner, you know, sends me to another doctor for various tests, etc., who are trained in that area. Perhaps in an emergency, my doctor could do an open heart surgery. I don't know, but he sure wouldn't do it on me. There's a specialist. And see, a lot of pastors are considered as general practitioners, which means there's not a problem with letting a laity give out the Lord's Supper or visit in the hospital. And what they don't realize is that you need to be equipped to answer questions that you have no idea they're going to ask you until you get there.
You're right. I mean, it's taking that time. Just recently, I was filling in for a pastor and was called to the bedside of one of their members that was passing away. They wanted a Lutheran pastor, you know, but since their pastor was out of town, they wanted a Lutheran pastor to come there and help them through that time of grief. And really, in essence, what they were talking about is, how would you as a pastor witness to that individual as they're passing away? You know, the gospel of Christ, their trust, their belief, you know, going through a whole litany of things that you would sit down and discuss with the person who's dying and the person and the family that's in the room. And it brings great comfort to the family to hear their loved one confess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help them through that time of talking about that Christ is the only way to heaven.
I do know that there are some great elders. In fact, in churches I've been involved with, some of them do some intense study. I had one elder, for example, that actually had attended the senior college before he decided to become a doctor. I had another member of the congregation who had studied at Covenant Seminary. That's Presbyterian, very conservative place here in St. Louis. And he knew Aramaic. And guess what his job was? He was a telephone repairman now. He had become Lutheran instead of stayed with the Presbyterian. And I would often go over to his house to learn things from him. So I'm not saying that all laity, remember, who were two of the most important laity during the Reformation? The one name was Melanchthon, and the other one was Chemnitz. They were not pastors. Chemnitz finally became one, but not originally. So it's rare. Let me give you what just happened to me. I was sent to see a lady. Her name was Esther, and it was just a regular hospital call. And that's what the pastor who sent me to see her also thought. I walked in, and there was a whole family sitting there. She was in bed, unconscious, and they had just made a decision to put her, or what's that phrase?
Hospice.
Very good. In hospice. And I just imagined, if I was a layperson, what do I say next? But because I've been trained in theology, I was able to speak to them. By the way, she was a member of our Lutheran church that I have been sent from, but the rest were not members of the Lutheran church. And here I had this opportunity to share true Lutheranism. We had a prayer also. And when I said the word Jesus, there was an audible groan you could hear from the bed. And the son, I believe it was, thought that maybe she can hear. And when I said Jesus, so I turned to her, and I'm not sure she could hear me or not. I gave her the comfort, told her what she was soon going to be looking forward to, that bliss in heaven, and had a prayer with her. And as I walked out of there, I had no idea that that's what I was going to be facing. And they just had the funeral for her on Tuesday. And I was told by people who talked to the family that the visit was very, very helpful, which, of course, every visit by someone who knows in-depth Lutheran theology is going to be helpful because it's the only thing that can comfort.
You're right. It reminds me many years ago when I was in the parish that I was called to the bedside of a member, an elderly member, who was caught in a brush fire while he was burning leaves. And they said he was in a coma when I got there, and they said, "Pastor, you can't do anything." And I said, "Well, do you mind if I read to him, pray to him, talk to him? And they said, "No, go ahead." And the minute that I started talking to him, his eyes opened up and he started answering me as we started talking about Jesus and salvation in Christ. And we prayed. He prayed the Lord's Prayer with me. We did the Apostles' Creed. We did all those things together. I walked out of the room. He went back into a coma.
Yes. How many times has someone appeared to be unconscious and they get through it? We had one lady, we thought she was going to die, but she ended up becoming well and started coming to the Bible studies again. And she said that during that time when we were wondering whether she could hear us, she could hear every word. And see, there's certain techniques. For example, I visited somebody yesterday who was in bed, and I could have looked at the wife and said, "How is he doing?" You know how you end up talking about him while he's still in the room and he hears.
Yeah.
But we've been trained to say the question in such a way that he becomes part of the conversation. And so I said, "How are the two of you doing?" And then I heard from her, and then he had some comments. But you know what he enjoyed more than anything? Is receiving the Lord's Supper.
Supper. Yeah, just to hear that I am forgiven. Kind of reminds me of when my grandfather passed away. He was 50 years in parish ministry. And my father all my father's brothers were pastors and weren't there. But a young pastor, about 2 years out of the seminary, came to my dad and said, "What do I say to a guy who's been out 50 years? He said, "Well, what else would you say to someone who was dying?" He said, "Well, I would pray with him. I'd talk to him about salvation in Christ and forgiveness and trust and things of that nature and ask him the questions." He said, "Go for it."
Yep.
And that was exactly what they did. They spent time talking to Grandpa about priesthood all those years, but also was a necessity to talk to him about salvation in Christ.
Yes, I think what we need to realize that pastors who are Christians in other denominations, everything they say is not wrong. They can say a lot of things, but depending on the denomination, I don't know how a Southern Baptist pastor, for example, comforts a family whose two-month-old infant died for some reason, an illness or, you know, that sleeping disorder. What does he say in contrast to a Lutheran pastor who, of course, made sure the baby was baptized and we can give that comfort? The point we're trying to make here, especially congregations who are calling pastors, nothing is more important. And I remember Walter Hoffman, he was my father pastor. He said, "You know, you can do a lot in the ministry, but here's the things you really need to be doing properly. Number one, preaching long gospel sermons. Number two, teaching the youth confirmands. And then he said, number three, making visitations." And that's really important. And I see so many congregations becoming more social ministries rather than gospel ministries.
Yep. Yeah, you just described the three things that we're normally told of a seminary and coming out of there. In fact, in the circuit I first started out with, over half the circuit, we were all about 1 year or less in the ministry. And those were the three things we discussed that really the congregations were looking for.
And a circuit is a number of congregations in the area that kind of meet together, the pastors do.
Right. Generally 7 to 11 congregations in a circuit.
Right. And that can be very helpful because they can have a Bible study. They can talk about what's going on in the area because they're normally kind of close to each other. Although some circuits, like in the English district, that's across the United States. So you can be maybe 100 miles away from the nearest other English district kind of congregation. So Yeah. It's kind of interesting, but it's a real good thing. And, you know, they've changed the word counselor in our denomination. Do you remember what they've changed it to?
We're now visitors.
Exactly. And that is because that's the most important thing that a pastor can do. I remember Ed Weber was a vice president of the synod. He was at a congregation visiting it, and the pastor was complaining that we're not growing here. And he said, well, how are you doing in your outreach? He said, oh, it's just almost impossible. And he said, well, look, let's after lunch go out into the neighborhood. And Ed Weber took him out into the neighborhood, and he just started knocking on doors. On the third door, I believe it was, a lady was so glad to see them, and she ended up joining the church. And the vice president of the synod was showing this pastor, this is how the church is grown, by your visitation. And there's no doubt the laity can say things to people, get them interested, but finally you need a professional theologian, especially in adult instruction, to help them understand the tremendous insights of the Christian faith.
You're right. To show you how things change, last parish I served, we did a demographic study of the area of the people and what was available in terms of reaching out with the good news.
Yes.
It led to, within 2 years, four or five people joining the church.
Yep.
And over 14 baptisms.
Yes. Yeah, the harvest is out there. And a lot of times, I remember we were a fast-growing congregation, and I did a kind of a survey asking why people joined. I thought it was because of me, but it was really because of the laity either invited them to church or shared something that had been said in a Bible study. They got curious. They came, and then God's word did the rest. And it wasn't me at all, except insofar as we stay with the pure word and administer the sacraments rightly.
You're right, yeah, because in those 11, 14 baptisms, it was because one person came to faith and they went out and started sharing it, and all the pastor had to do was, quote, seal the deals.
Did you have a similar experience I had in adult instruction, that you weren't even halfway through it, and the parents were asking, is it possible that our children can be baptized now rather than wait till the end of the confirmation? Did you have that experience? Because I sure did.
Well, not really. I know my one uncle constantly had that experience, and I know of other pastors like yourself that have had that experience. But most of them were willing to wait till the time of.
And yeah.
In fact, the one that led to all those baptisms, while I was teaching her, she was teaching the family and bringing them to faith.
Exactly. The point of today's broadcast is not to put down, you know, congregations or pastors, but to alert people that there is a difference between an ordained pastor who's trained properly, and from my point of view, that means in Lutheranism, and laity who are kind of like orderlies at a hospital. They can do very important work, and Paul talks about all the different gifts of serving and also stewardship and this sort of thing. But when it comes to the word and sacrament, that's why God has placed pastors. And probably the most important decision a congregation can make is the calling of a pastor.
I would agree with you. I think your illustration of the doctor and those that serve, you know, in bedpans, nurses, you know, various laboratories and things, they all come back and finally ask the doctor, what's the thing you got to take care of?
Yep, yep. Well, thanks so very much again for being with us. Hopefully, we'll be together again next week. Tomorrow's Open Mic Friday. If anybody has any questions about what Wes and I were speaking about, don't hesitate to call tomorrow. Write this number down, not on your forehead, but at least on your refrigerator, 1-800-730-2727. And if you can't listen live, email me at lawandgospel@longgospel101.com. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.